Good morning, fellow believers. Good to see everyone out this morning. It's been a glorious morning. Really appreciate everyone's participation and the leadership we had this morning. We're going to look in the Gospel of Luke. I try to do one of these every month, one sermon from the Gospel of Luke every month, to try to keep in front of us the teachings, the miracles of Jesus, the stories about Jesus, his words and his teachings. And so once a month I try to do something from Luke. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the temptations of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. This is a very rich 13 verses here. There's certainly a lot to talk about in this section. Much for us to learn and to apply to our lives. So I wanted to show you just before we jump into it, a few pictures from the wilderness of Judea. This is a picture I took when I was over in Israel. You can see pretty well, I think, just how barren the wilderness is. Usually when I think of wilderness, I'm thinking of forests and trees. But in Judea, the wilderness is just barren. It's very dry. And here's another picture. I didn't take this one, but there's in the springtime, even the wilderness will bloom just very temporarily, very quickly. It'll go away when the sun beats down on it and everything dries up. And it kind of brings to a visual here the words of Isaiah in chapter 40 when he said, a voice cries, and I said, what shall I cry? A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And in the Bible, of course, there's all these pictures that are painted for us with words. But when you look at the actual pictures of the kinds of things that are being referred to, it kind of brings it to light and understanding. This green area, I saw a few green areas when I was over there. I went in May, and it was springtime still, and the sun hadn't quite beaten down and taken all the green away. But you can see that frame of reference there, why that's referred to in the Scripture so often. And, of course, the metaphor there is for us, the people, we are like the grass. And James makes reference to that, us being a vapor here for a little while and then gone. So we come and we go very quickly, but the word of the Lord stands forever. That kind of fits our idea this morning of standing on the promises of God. God's word abides forever. His promises are faithful and true. And no matter what happens to us in this life, we can always count on God to keep his promises through his word. Here's another picture I took. You say, well, what? This is just a mountain. Well, in the far right, there's a little hole there that you see. That's one of the caves of Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And over towards the very middle top of the picture, you see another one of those caves. And that's where the shepherd boy found those scrolls that are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was in the wilderness of Judea, in Qumran near the Dead Sea. Here's a closer picture of one of those caves that I took. We were standing, you know, up above looking down at this area, and it was very inspiring to think that there were people who lived in this area and they hid the scrolls away in these caves because of fear of persecution and so on. But in 1947, I believe it was, the first cave was discovered with the scrolls, and that came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those scrolls have validated the Word of God in many different ways. The entire book of Isaiah was found in one complete scroll, and it was no different than the book of Isaiah that we have today. And these are all from around 150 years before Christ, these scrolls that were dated there. So it's pretty fascinating to see all of this. And we went to the Dead Sea and saw the Dead Sea as well, and that was very interesting. But into the lesson. Let's read Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So three temptations of Jesus, each one of them answered with the word of God. And we're just going to dig into this a little bit here this morning. The first thought I had in studying this was how we come face to face with the mystery of the humanity and divinity of Jesus. All here, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh. And so God became flesh. God became a human. And in Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul says that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And that has, since the Bible, since the New Testament was written, since the gospel was proclaimed, that has been a subject of interest to men, and men have spent countless hours and years speculating on how God could be man, and 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And I think we'd be better off just saying, "I don't know," than speculating on it. How could God become man? How could God be 100% God and 100% man? And to speculate on that is to elevate our human reasoning above the revealed Word of God. So I caution that. And yet volume upon volume and upon volume have been written. In fact, many divisions have occurred amongst believers down through the centuries. And there have even been divisions among brethren here. And I remember in the 1990s, there was a huge division among brethren over the deity and humanity of Christ. The papers, the journals that brethren would write, that preachers battled back and forth over the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And my observation on all of that was that they were mostly, for the most part, were engaging in speculation rather than just accepting what the Bible says about this. It's a mystery to us. How would we expect to be able to explain it ourselves if God has not explained it to us? Why would we think that our human reasoning could figure something out of this magnitude? And yet we try to. And as a result of that, sometimes we cause problems because we elevate our own thinking and in our pride, our own wisdom. But there are questions that come up, you know, when we think about this subject. I understand the questions. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says he was made like us in all things. And Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says he was tempted like us in all things. So it's talking about his humanity there and saying that he was like us. And that's a very, very important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the argument there is that unless Jesus had been like made like us in all things, he would not be able to pay the price for us that we owe. It was his humanity that allowed him. It was fitting, the writer of Hebrews says, that he be made like us. It was necessary that he be made like us in all things. And he was tempted in all things, even as we are. And we're going to talk about that in our study here. But the question comes up. James 1 and verse 13 says God cannot be tempted. And yet here we have Jesus being tempted. And you say, well, there must be a contradiction there, or else maybe Jesus isn't really God. And people think about that, and they talk about that, and they speculate about that. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all things, even as we are, because he was made flesh. He became human. And that's different than saying God can be tempted. Jesus was in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. And he was, and the Bible says he was tempted in all things, even as we are. And it's very important that we understand that and accept that, because he was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. And it's because he was without sin that he is able to pay the price that we owe. So these are very important teachings, very important statements in the Word of God. And if we do not understand them completely in the sense of how God could be man, then leave that alone and let that be enough for us to believe and to understand in the sense that God has revealed it to us. There's another question that comes up oftentimes, and men have speculated on this and come up with very contradictory doctrines. How can God die? I mean, Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, taught that God did not die, that Jesus was not God. That was his conclusion was, since God can't die, then Jesus must not be God. And so he retranslated John 1 and verse 1 and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not God. And so men have come up with all kinds of doctrines, all about speculating about how God could be man and how Jesus could be both 100% God and 100% man. And yet the Bible makes it very abundantly clear that he was both God and man. And it's very important to the gospel of Christ. And I won't get into further details on that. So many divisions have occurred from the second, third centuries on in Christianity over this very speculative argumentation that goes on. All right, enough on that. Let's go to point number one. We've got 4 points in this morning's lesson. First, I'm going to try to get through them fairly quickly. Each one of them deserves more attention than what I will give it, but I'll try to make it so that we benefit from that and think about our own lives and think about how we can grow in our understanding of God and our understanding of ourselves and the understanding of spiritual principles from this section of Scripture. So Jesus responds with Scripture on all three of these temptations. And I think it's evident from the Scriptures that these were not the only three temptations that the devil gave him. He was being led through the wilderness by the Spirit, and the devil was tempting him, it says. And so when he had finished these temptations, he went on his way. There were probably more than this, but these are the three that are recorded for us. And what's, you know, evident throughout this is that the Word of God is the power that Jesus uses in order to avoid these temptations so that he doesn't sin. I mean, that just jumps out from a study of this text. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that main point out. Jesus used Scripture to defend himself against the temptations of the devil. And you see that taught throughout the Scriptures. And what I wanted to bring out is something I've been trying to emphasize in our studies on the fruit of the Spirit. Who is it that is producing this fruit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23? It's the fruit of the Spirit. And we're taught in the Scriptures that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And we're taught in the Scriptures that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. He uses the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We're taught in the Scriptures that if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. The emphasis in the Scriptures is that God is producing this fruit in us. The Spirit of God is producing fruit. The Spirit of God is giving us the strength to put to death the deeds of the body. God is at work in us, Philippians 2 and verse 13, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there's a strong emphasis in the Scriptures, and LJ brought this out very well in his talk, that God is the one changing us. And how does God change us? He changes us through his Spirit in the inner man, working or using the Word of God. And so when Jesus quotes the Word of God in answer to these temptations, he's simply demonstrating to us, this is how God works to help us to overcome the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit of God was with him in full measure, leading him through the wilderness, dwelling within him. And when he was tempted, the Spirit of God used the Word of God that Jesus had set his mind on. And I think that's something we probably don't emphasize enough, is that Jesus lived for 30 years before he began his ministry. And at age 12, we have a brief picture of him debating with and questioning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus spent his life without doubt, without question, learning and mastering the Word of God. He set his mind on the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures. Now you might say, well, he was God. Of course he knew the Scriptures. He's the Word. He is the Word. Of course he knew the Scriptures. But don't forget, Jesus was made flesh. And he was made like all in all things like us. And so he set his mind on the things of the Spirit. And that I cannot emphasize that enough. I just can't emphasize that enough. I see people with their earbuds in all the time, listening to their music. The young people in particular, that's just the culture that we live in. I don't see as many older folks doing that. I don't see Rick with his earbuds in, but I see the... Sorry, Rick. I see the young people all the time. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong about that, of course. But ask yourself the question, what is it that you're setting your minds on? We fill our ears with all this noise, if you'll forgive me. I'm sure it's very pleasant noise at times. But we spend a lot of our time thinking on or setting our minds on things that are of this world. And how much time do we spend setting our minds on the Word of God so that we can be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man to fight off the temptations that we battle that can take us down? Jesus didn't allow himself to be taken down because he had set his mind on the Word of God, and the Word of God came to his mind immediately when he was tempted, and he used the Word of God to defend himself against the temptations of the devil. So here's a question I thought would be worth exploring. Is there any significance to the fact that each passage that Jesus quotes is from a very narrow section of Deuteronomy? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. Yes, there is. There's significance to that. You can see from these three scriptures up on the board that Jesus quoted from, they're all from a very narrow section in Deuteronomy 6 and then Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy 6, 13. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. So you go back and you look at this section of Scripture, and I think there are some very interesting parallels from this text. And this Deuteronomy is actually a sermon by Moses with a text, which is the Ten Commandments. You know how preachers will take a text, like I'm doing right now, and they'll take a text and then they'll preach from it. Well, Moses is taking the text of the Ten Commandments, and he's preaching a sermon in the book of Deuteronomy to Israel before they enter into the Promised Land. That's the whole book of Deuteronomy, is a sermon by Moses. And the text is the Ten Commandments. And his theme is the need to obey God's law. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it for you if you're not there. But you can turn back to Deuteronomy if you want to follow with me. Now, this is the commandment, Moses said, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's his message. That's the theme. That's his text and theme of his sermon to Israel. And so Moses' main point is this. If you look in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 6, This is his main point. We talk in terms, when I teach the guys how to develop a lesson, we talk about taking a text and getting a point, deriving a point from the text itself, and then making application from that point. So what is the point of Moses' message in Deuteronomy 6 through 8? Well, here it is. In verses 1 through 6, Moses says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." So Moses is telling them the reason why you've been 40 years in the wilderness is the Lord has been testing you. And he's testing you to see what is in your heart, to know whether or not you will fear him and obey him. And he has allowed you to hunger and then provided you with that sustenance to get you through, that you may rely on him and depend on him. And so Moses is telling Israel that that's what these 40 years have been about. Now, when you consider the parallels between the 40 days of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and parallel that with the 40 years of Israel's temptation or testing in the wilderness, you start to see some connections. One of those connections is this, is that in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son. Not sons, although they were also called sons of God, but son, singular. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. In Hosea 11 and verse 1, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Well, that's quoted by Matthew when Jesus came back from Egypt with his parents. "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Jesus is the son of God. Israel was the son of God. Israel's being tested for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus being tested for 40 days in the wilderness. There's a parallel. And think about Hebrews 5 and verse 8. "Though he was a son, Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." That's exactly what God was trying to get Israel to do in the wilderness. To learn obedience by allowing them to suffer. He tested them by allowing them to hunger. And then he provided for them, and he was preparing them. And so Israel's testing foreshadowed Jesus' testing. And then I would like you to apply that to your life and ask yourself, isn't that what God is doing to me now? Isn't that what God is doing in our lives? He is allowing us at times to hunger, to suffer, to go without, that we may learn to depend on him. He allows things to happen in our lives that are not what we would call good things. They're difficult things, and life is filled with them. And isn't that, therefore, what God is doing with you? And can you not relate now to Israel in the Old Testament in the wilderness? Can you not relate to Jesus now in the wilderness as he's being tested, tempted for 40 days? God is preparing Jesus just as he prepared Israel. And just as he's preparing us. And I think that's pretty significant for us to give consideration to. Israel entered the wilderness after passing through the waters of the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Jesus entered the wilderness after being baptized in the River Jordan, when God proclaimed, "Thou art my beloved son." You think Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5 didn't come to Jesus' mind? "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you," Moses told Israel in the wilderness after they'd been tested 40 years. And so Jesus understands he's God's son. He's in the wilderness. He's being tested. And God is disciplining him just because he is his son. And he's preparing him for the work that he has to do. Israel is tested 40 years, Jesus for 40 days. And during this period of time, both are relying on God to provide. That's all they have. Jesus is in the wilderness. There is nothing there for him. He's in the wilderness. He has to trust in God and rely on God to provide. I don't know how he lived 40 days in the wilderness without food. I guess it's possible. It doesn't say it was without food and water. But even if it were, it would be because God was providing for him. So either way you look at it, it doesn't matter. The same conclusion. He was having to trust in God to provide. God tested Israel to prepare them to enter the land which he had given them. God tested Jesus to prepare him to enter the work which he had given him. Israel's going into the land and they're going to conquer the land and obtain victory for God in the land. Jesus is going to enter his work and obtain victory for God through his death, burial, and resurrection. In John 17, he thanked God and glorified God and said, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And so God is preparing Jesus. So ask yourself the question, why does God test us? Why does God test me? Why do things happen that I don't like sometimes or that cause me great difficulty? Well, God is testing me to see whether I will depend on him, whether I will rely on him, whether I will obey him, whether I will fear him, or what will be the other alternative. I will do things my way, the way I think, the way I feel, and that's not going to go well, is it? And that's not walking and living by faith, is it? And so God is testing us. See that for what it is. God is disciplining us, helping us to grow in faith. And so the example of Jesus shows us the power of a heart prepared by God's word to resist Satan's temptations. This is why Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to the nation of Israel, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And he could have gone on and on probably to emphasize the importance of the Word of God being placed in front of us, our minds ever on it, mastering it, learning it, allowing God to work within us, to change us, to test us, to discipline us, and to help us to avoid temptation. Second point, the first temptation turned the stone to bread. Why is this a temptation for Jesus? Stones and bread are not evil. Why is this a temptation? Just turn the stones to bread. You're the Son of God. Oh, if you are the Son of God, that might be the first part of that temptation. If you are the Son of God, trying to place a doubt in Jesus' mind, perhaps. But he knows that if he is the Son of God, he can just turn these stones to bread. Does Satan want Jesus to satisfy his fleshly desires against God's will? That, to me, is the basic point of this. And there's probably more to it, but certainly that. What was God's will? God's will was for Jesus to depend on and rely upon God to provide for him. He was being tested in order to learn to fear God and to obey God. Was it God's will for Jesus to turn these stones into bread? Not at all. And so Satan, at the very minimum, was trying to get Jesus to satisfy his fleshly desires against God's will. And I say to myself, it's what he does to me all the time. It's what he does all the time.
He just tries to get us to satisfy our fleshly desires against God's will. Simple as that. He appeals to the flesh. He puts things in front of us. The whole world is filled with the devil's deceptions and lies and influences. It's all around us. It's everywhere. And here's the problem. You know the problem. You participate in it. You contribute to it. You allow it. You let the devil throw it at you all the time. You let him throw his temptations at you to desire the flesh against God's will. You let him do that. You encourage him. I say that because I know myself, and I think I know humanity in general in that sense. We all do that. Did Jesus allow the devil to succeed in tempting him to satisfy his flesh? Not at all. He used the Word of God. And what was the Word of God? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was saying to the devil, you're trying to cause death in me, and I am going to live by the Word of God. And so fearing God, obeying God, was Jesus' focus. And so he put that temptation to rest. He did not succumb to the temptation. The other part of this that might be significant is that it's possible that the devil had in mind, what if Jesus performs a little miracle here to escape his sufferings? Well, then why not a bigger one later to escape his sufferings? I'm not sure that the devil had that in his mind. I'm not sure the devil was trying to get Jesus to escape his sufferings. In fact, here's what's possible. It's possible that God is engineering these tests. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit allowed Jesus to be tested and tempted by the devil. This is God strengthening Jesus. This is the Spirit of God testing Jesus to strengthen him. I don't know what the devil had in his mind. I don't know whether the devil understood what Jesus was doing and whether or not, you know, he was going to go to the cross. So what if this is just simply God allowing the devil to test Jesus and tempt Jesus to strengthen him in his commitment to obey God? Simple as that. And I think that's certainly part of it and evident in it. And anything more than that perhaps is speculation. So, the lesson is Satan attacked the weakness of Jesus' flesh without success. Why was he unsuccessful? Well, think about Esau for a moment and ask why the devil was successful with Esau. And that, to me, is very illustrative of what could have happened here if Jesus had not been one who feared God and sought to obey God and put God's word into his heart and his mind. Jesus was spiritual. Jesus prioritized the spiritual. What about Esau? The Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 16 that he was a profane man. What does profane mean? It means taking what is holy and making it common. That's what profane means. You hear a profanity, it's more, we think of profanity as words, but it's taking what is holy and making it common. And that's what Esau did with his birthright. He was a recipient of the birthright and the promise God had made to Abraham and to Isaac, his father, that all the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. And Esau just threw that away for a pot of soup. He was a profane man. So, that's what you are, and that's what I am. When we take what is holy that God has blessed us with, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the payment for our sins, the forgiveness that we do not deserve, and we take that and we make it common by indulging ourselves in the weaknesses of the flesh, by giving into the temptations of the devil. We take what is holy and we make it common and we become profane. And Esau did not receive that blessing, though he sought for it with tears. much to learn, I think. Third temptation. He takes them up took him up. It just says he took him up. Another one of the Gospels says he took him up to a high mountain. And over in Israel, they have they've chosen a mountain out in the wilderness, and they called it the Mount of Temptation. But they don't know where this mountain was. They just have decided to make a tourist area of the Mount of Temptation. But he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So why was this a temptation for Jesus? Well, in Psalm 2, in verses 7 through 9, God had declared of his Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus knew that scripture. Jesus knew that the promise was made by God to him to give him all the nations as his inheritance. Jesus would become the ruler of all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth would be given to him upon his resurrection. So why is this a temptation for Jesus? Well, again, it's the idea that you can have this, Jesus. You see this? You can have all this, and you don't have to go through what you're going through. And so there's a shortcut here, Jesus, for you to have all this that you have been promised, and you can have it without going through the sufferings that you have to go through. Awful suffering, even death on the cross, lies between Jesus and those kingdoms. Jesus in the garden prayed, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem in Matthew 16 to be crucified, but Peter tried to persuade him not to go, and he said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus recognized that he needed to fulfill the Father's will and go to the cross and suffer and die, and there were no shortcuts for him to take. Satan was trying to give him a shortcut to the cross, or away from the cross. So the lesson I get from this is, can we somehow receive the glory of the kingdom of Christ without sharing in his sufferings? Well, we know what the Bible says. Here's one example. Acts 14, verse 21 and 22. Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, why would that be any different for you and for me? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. And that's, you could say that's life in general, filled with many tribulations. But it may be even more for us at times, we may feel. I'm sure the early Christians felt that way when they were being persecuted for their faith. Were they suffering more tribulations than the people around them? Certainly so. And sometimes as Christians, we feel that way, I think, that because we're Christians, we suffer more than other people, perhaps either through persecution or through what our flesh is crying out to satisfy. And the Word of God is telling us, no, 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 you can't do this, you can't do that. And we feel somehow like we're suffering for that. But we need to recognize there are no shortcuts. And it looks to me, at least, that Satan was trying to give Jesus a shortcut here. And then the fourth lesson, or the third temptation, the fourth point of the sermon. He took him up and to the pinnacle of the temple, said, throw yourself down. He quoted Psalm 91. This was God's promise that he would not allow anything bad to happen to his Messiah. Satan quoted that. He said, throw yourself down. Jesus responded and saying, you shall not test the Lord your God, as they did at Massa. And so I'll talk about Satan's use of Psalm 91, his incorrect use of Psalm 91 in a different lesson, perhaps. But again, why is this a temptation for Jesus? Why would he even want to jump? You know, that question comes to mind. Why would you do that? In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, he quoted in response to the devil's temptation, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And that's a misquote there. It's Exodus 17, 7, not Exodus 17, 17. What happened at Massah? Well, if you go to Exodus 17 and verse 7, Israel's cry, and this was the time when Moses struck the rock. And that was what God wanted him to do. Israel's crying out for water. They're complaining. And God tells Moses to strike the rock, and he does, and water comes out. And in verse 7, Israel's cry was, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that was the reference that Jesus was making, or that Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, Moses was making, when he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." So how does that scripture apply to the temptation that the devil is putting on Jesus? Is the Lord among us or not? So Jesus, you know what you got ahead of you. You know what you're faced with. You know what you're going to do. You need to prove to yourself that the Lord is actually with you. And that's what Israel was complaining about. Is the Lord among us or not? Where is the sign? Where's the proof? We want to see the proof. They were testing the Lord. Now think about that in your life and all the things that you have to go through. Don't you think the devil can test you that way, tempt you that way? Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord with? I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians question that. I don't know if God is with me. When bad things happen, I don't know if God is with me. What has the Lord said about that? Now, if there's sin in your life that you haven't repented of and haven't turned to God, then you have legitimate reason to ask that question. But if you're trying to be faithful to God and you're repenting of your sin and you're trying to live a faithful life to Him, why would you question, is the Lord among us or not? Of course He is. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. He sent His Son to die for us so that we might go to heaven and be with Him. Why would we ever doubt that the Lord is among us? Why would we not call upon Him in faith and trust and believe and take comfort and have peace? Because He is with us. So the devil is trying to create doubt in Jesus' mind, and moreover, to test God, to make sure that God is with you because of what you're going to go through in your life. So I see all of these lessons here as this kind of sums it all up here. And it possibly is why this third temptation is listed this way in Luke, whereas in Matthew it's listed the second temptation. So there's a reversal of order there. But in Luke, it's the third temptation. And to me, this kind of sums up the main point of this series of temptations. Jesus walked by faith and not by sight. In Hebrews 2 and verses 11 through 14, it talks about Him being made like us in all things. And it quotes three Old Testament passages, one of which is, "I will put my trust in Him." And it says, "He is not ashamed to call us brethren, for we are all of one." And He says, "I will put my trust in Him." That's how Jesus lived His life. Yes, He was God. But He was flesh. He was human. And He lived by faith. And I'm going to say it, and people might argue with me about it. He lived by faith just like you do. Just like you do. But He lived it perfectly. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. He had full trust in God. It was His life of faith that allowed Him to endure all the way to the cross and through the cross and to be resurrected from the dead and to ascend on high and be seated at the right hand of God. And isn't it interesting that the very passage that the devil quoted to try to deceive Jesus and get him to sin, in Psalm 91, the second verse says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Isn't that interesting that the very passage the devil didn't misquote it, but he misused it to tempt Jesus, was the very scripture that emphasized trust in God. And so Jesus recognized that and responded with the word of God, "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." So yes, the Lord is among us. Like our Savior, the author and perfecter of faith, to finish our course, we must walk by faith and not by sight. I don't know of any more important lesson than that, to be honest with you. I don't know of any more important lesson, at least for me. I'm going to walk to the end. That's what I keep reminding myself. I'm going to get to the end. I'm going to finish the course. I'm going to finish that race. I'm going to keep fighting that good fight, and I'm going to get to the end. That's why I keep reminding myself of that. To me, that's what it's all about. It's like we emphasized, Aaron emphasized in his songs this morning. It's all about walking by faith, trusting in God. And I think that is the primary message in these lessons. So there's a summary of our 4 points and lessons that we had this morning. God's word is powerful. Jesus shows us how to endure our testing in the wilderness. The flesh is weak. Satan attacks us whenever he can find opportunity. Let's not give him any. Let's not give him the opportunities. 3, no shortcuts. We must not think that we can take shortcuts. And I didn't explore this well enough, I don't think, this morning. We take shortcuts in our mind and in our thinking we can figure it out and we can make it work and we can do it our way and we can satisfy ourselves our way instead of trusting in God and enduring through the difficulties, putting our faith in Him, letting Him solve our problems for us as we pursue His will above all things, prioritizing Him above all things. We just let all these things get in the way of doing God's will. And that's what Satan was trying to do with Jesus. Take a shortcut. You can do this a different way. You don't have to go through this. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to endure. Fix it. Fix it your way. When Jesus' mind was on, "No, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And when we keep that first and foremost as our priority, then we can walk by faith. The Lord is among us. And like Jesus, we can face anything by faith. I appreciate your good attention this morning. We're going to stand and sing a song. And we want to take advantage of this opportunity to invite anyone who would like to obey the gospel this morning to do so. If you know the gospel and you know what you need to do to receive the forgiveness of your sins, we are ready to help you. We have a baptistry ready. If you're already a Christian and you need to repent of your sins or you need the prayers of the congregation, whatever your need may be, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.